Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Well, one of the things that if you've been keeping up with the Smiths newsletters is we knew about this bilateral mastectomy coming up, and Lori had expressed in their newsletters that one of the purpose was not just for the removal of the cancer, but also for the prevention of further cancer. Like, didn't want any trace of it, any possibility, really, humanly speaking, to keep that from happening. And as I was studying this week's message in Titus 1, 10 to 16, which actually deals with confronting false teaching in the church, the Lord brought to mind some of the statements that Lori and her husband Bill made in their most recent newsletters in the weeks leading up to the surgery. In November 6th newsletter, just two weeks and 2 days before the surgery, they said this, and I quote in their newsletter, "We want to be as proactive as we can with preventing further cancer issues. I will remove every possible thing that would enable this death of cancer from taking my life." And then the following week, just last Sunday, November 12th, just 2 days before the surgery, Lori wrote, "I am excited to get this death of cancer out of my body." Why do I share that with you at the beginning of a message on Titus 1, 10 to 16? The reason is this. It's because that kind of statement reflects the same kind of resolve God's people should have when it comes to ridding the church of false teaching. So why do you say that? Well, Paul says the same thing. He actually compares false teaching in the church to cancer in the body. In another pastoral epistle, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. This kind of talk spreads like cancer." And this is, in essence, the subject that Paul is dealing with in the final section of Titus 1. You might recall that Paul began his letter extolling the grace of God. The grace of God that can transform the worst of sinners into servants of Jesus Christ. Paul introduces himself as such a servant, as an example, as a token, as a trophy of God's grace. Paul greets Titus as a fellow recipient of the grace of God, for he addresses his letter to Titus, "My true child in a common faith." And Paul sees that this same work of grace of God has spread throughout the island of Crete because a church had been formed on Crete. And there were now men that were being qualified as elders to oversee that church so that they could continue to experience God's grace in that place. The sphere in which God's grace should be most evident is in the church of Jesus Christ. There ought to be no other place on planet Earth, any other sphere in our world, where the grace of God is more evident than in the local church. But for that to happen, Paul says, godly leaders must be managing the church. And that's why in verses 5 to 9, Paul spells out the qualifications for elders or spiritual overseers, the qualifications we looked at last week. And you might recall that the final qualification is given in verse 9. In Titus 1, verse 9, Paul says of an elder, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." That's the final qualification, that an elder must be a man with committed relationships in his home. He must be faithful to his wife. He must faithfully lead his children in the ways of the Lord. He must be a man of godly character. And you can see the attitudes and actions, his treatment of others that are spelled out in those verses. But that final qualification is, he must be a man of godly convictions. He must be a man that holds fast to the truth of Scripture so that he is able to give instruction from Scripture to God's people, teaching them and nourishing them in the ways of the Lord, but also being able to rebuke those who contradict or go against God's word in their teaching or in their actions. And the reason why this is so important, Paul spells out in verses 10 to 16, which is our text for today. Look with me at what he says. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Father, as we look into your holy word in these next few moments, give us eyes to see the spiritual truth that you have for us and a heart that is willing and eager to obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Later on in our service, we're going to baptize two believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Always a highlight here at Webster Bible Church. And that's part of the great commission that Jesus gave us, to baptize people as a public profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when they come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. But another part of that great commission is to teach God's people to observe whatever Jesus has commanded us. And that's what this section has to do with. Christians not only become healthy, and a church becomes healthy, not just by feeding people the good stuff out of God's word, but also fending off false teaching. Otherwise, it would be like enjoying a nourishing meal with just a little bit of rat poison mixed in. Right? In the end, it'll kill you. You're getting the good stuff, but if there's poisonous doctrine mixed in, it'll kill you. It'll kill the church. And that's what Paul's addressing here. Paul tells Titus, and I believe this is the main point of this final section, is to keep the church healthy, confront false teachers. That's the simple point he makes. To keep the church healthy, confront false teachers. And he gives four compelling reasons why we should do this. Reason number one, you can take notes if you like in your bulletin. There's an outline there. The first reason is their insubordination. Look at verse 10. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." Paul begins with a sense of urgency. He says, "For there are many." Not "there will be, the false teachers are coming, you better get ready." Paul is saying they're already here. Present tense. And there's not a few of them, there's many of them. "For there are many false teachers." And the first word that Paul uses to describe them is they are insubordinate. Insubordinate. Not just because they're not paying attention to or obeying Paul. You got to look at the context. What is required of a spiritual leader in the church, and what ought to be true of every Christian? That you hold fast to the faithful word as taught. But instead of submitting themselves to the authority of Scripture, false teachers rebel against the authority of Scripture. Paul says they are empty talkers and deceivers. Their words sound really good, but they have no substance. They're all talk, no substance. Peter describes them this way. Here's a paraphrase of Peter's words. He says, "There's nothing to these people. They're dried up fountains, storm-scattered clouds headed for a black hole in hell. They are loud mouths full of hot air, but still they're dangerous. Men and women who have recently escaped from a deviant life are most susceptible to their brand of seduction. They promise these newcomers freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." And Paul tells Titus that in his context of ministry, the main culprits for this kind of teaching were those of the circumcision. In other words, they were Jews in the church that were trying to obligate the rest of the believers to follow and obey the Old Testament laws and ceremonial standards. which had been fulfilled in Christ. They were trying to get them to follow their set of rules, what they felt would make for a good Christian life. Daniel Aiken, in commenting on this, says, "They offered a Jesus plus theology, which is always a minus Jesus theology. Add to Christ and you subtract Christ. This is the spiritual mathematics of these masters of deception. Propagators of a man-centered message and what I can do gospel, they deflect our focus from Christ and his adoration to ourselves and our accomplishments." That's the problem. Anytime you add to Jesus and his work, you are actually subtracting from Jesus and his work. And that's what these people were doing. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with the all-holy God." And yet that is the heresy that gives birth to every false religion in the world. Any other religion, what is there, 10,000 or more religions in the world, all of them have one common denominator that separates them from biblical Christianity, and that is this: there is something you must do to earn eternal life. There is something you must do to enter into the presence of God. Whereas Scripture says it's all of grace, God's undeserved kindness, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That even the faith it takes to believe is part of the salvation package God has given to us. All of grace, all a gift from God. That's the one component. You know, people ask all the time, you know, so many thousands of religions, well, how do you know which one is right? Well, first of all, it takes the Holy Spirit to convince a person the truth of Scripture. But I do always say this. Well, I'll tell you one thing that separates biblical Christianity from any other religion in the world. In all the other religions of the world, you have to do something. Biblical Christianity says it's not what you do, it's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And that usually makes people stop and think, say, wow, that's a pretty marked difference from all the other religions. And it gets people thinking. You could call it the mathematics of the masters of deceptions, as Aiken does. Here's what they do. You ready for this? They add to God's word. They subtract from the person or the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They multiply the requirements for salvation. And they divide the loyalty of their followers from God and his people to their particular group. That's the mathematics of the masters of deception. You see it in false religion, but particularly Christian cults. Those who would claim to be under the umbrella of Christianity, but they're cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other false religions. They are insubordinate, and that's the first reason why they have to be confronted. They don't submit to the truth of Scripture alone. Reason number two is their influence. Look at verse 11. They must be silenced. The word there means muzzled. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That word upsetting literally means overturning. That they are overturning whole families. When I saw that word overturning, guess what I thought of? I thought of Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple. Jesus overturned the tables because he wanted to cleanse the temple. These people overturn families because they're corrupting God's temple, the church. How do they do it? Through teaching things they ought not to teach. 2 Timothy 3:6. They are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. Satan will use false teachers to make its way into our lives at our most vulnerable points. Nowadays, while you still have some door-to-door propagators of false religion, it comes to us much more easily through the internet, blogs, podcasts, radio, television, false messages. And they do it for shameful gain, to make money off people. And if you have your wits about you, you see it in their message. They're there to exploit and make money off the people. How? By teaching things they ought not to teach. Paul says they are a bad influence and need to be stopped. That's the second reason. The third reason is their infamy. Verses 12 to 14. These people give Christians as a whole a bad reputation. A bad reputation. Verse 12. We've looked at this verse before, but look at it more closely. Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Is it really appropriate for Paul to make that kind of a sweeping generalization? Cretans are always liars? I mean, isn't that kind of ethnic stereotyping? I mean, you would get lambasted on that if you did that today. That would be the equivalent of us saying, like, you know, Iraqis, they're always terrorists. Jews, they're always greedy. Mexicans, they're always lazy. You start making comments like that, you're going to be known as a bigot. You're going to be known as someone who is very bigoted in your views. We feel uncomfortable with this sort of ethnic stereotyping, but notice what Paul says. He says, one of your own, a prophet among you, has made this statement. And we know from extra-biblical documents that this was Epimenides back in the 6th century BC who said this of his own people. He said, Cretans are always liars. And Paul says this testimony is true. The evidence backs it up. We shared several weeks ago, and I'll repeat it here, there was actually a new Greek word formed called kritizo, which meant to play the Cretan, which meant to lie or to cheat. That's how well it was known. Just like to Corinthianize meant to commit sexual immorality. That's what they were known for. What about this charge of being evil beasts? Epimenides expounded on that, saying, the absence of wild beasts on the island of Crete is supplied by its human inhabitants. Wow! The absence of wild animals on Crete is made up for by the human inhabitants. That's what he had to say about that. And the point was this, because they were liars and cheats, they were cons, they exploited people shamelessly. They had no problem tearing a person's life to shreds in order to get what they wanted with absolutely no thought for their welfare or their safety or their well-being. What about the charge of being lazy gluttons? Well, it appears that was legit too. The Greek historian Polybius said, Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. Cicero, the 1st century Roman historian, said, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. In other words, they didn't care a hoot as to how they got rich. The ends always justified the means. So they would do whatever they had to make a way for themselves. So Paul here is not making an ethnic slur. Here's what he's doing. It's important for us to understand this. Paul is merely accurately observing what one of the Cretans themselves and everybody else in the empire saw, though they may not have defined it the way Paul did. Paul saw what everybody else observed, that the whole human race is plagued with sin, and that the Cretans were no exception. And here's the thing. Every person on the planet, every people group on the planet is plagued with sin, but sin reveals itself in different ways, to different degrees, in different cultures. I already mentioned the Cretans in terms of lying and cheating, the Corinthians in terms of sexual immorality. What would it be if people were to speak of Americans? Perhaps even us as New Yorkers. Might they mention materialism? Might they mention individualism, that it's all about me? Might they mention consumerism? Might they mention judgmentalism or pride? There could be any number of things that people would say, well, Americans are like that. And you know what? It's true. Their testimony is true. But here's the other thing we need to understand. Paul's remarks, his affirmation that this testimony is true regarding the Cretans, in no way undermined or negated his confidence in the gospel. Think about that. But Paul knew that Cretans had come to Christ. I mean, God had transformed Paul as the worst of sinners into a servant of God. God's grace had won Titus to the faith, and Cretans had come to Christ at Pentecost. That's why there was even a church established on the island in the first place. Furthermore, we know from the instructions in the previous paragraph that Paul knew at this time in the church's development that there were clearly men who were now qualified to lead the church spiritually. So Paul's acknowledgement of the sin in the culture of Crete as a whole in no way undermined the power of the gospel to change the people of that culture. And we need to understand that as well. It's for this very reason Paul says in verse 13, the second half of the verse. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. I want them to be healthy too. I don't want them to be deceived and to keep on deceiving other people. I want everybody transformed by the grace of God. I want everybody to get nourished on the truth of Scripture. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I want everybody to be forgiven. I want everybody to have eternal life. That's what Paul wanted. Says in verse 14, I want them to be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. His point is this, this is the truth. And yet people always have a tendency to add their own things to God's truth and then get caught up with these things which end up turning them away from the truth. Paul says, I want them to be healthy humans that experience spiritual life through Christ and are nourished on the words of God himself, not to be carried away with all these other things that people have such a tendency to always add to the truth. That's what he's saying. But these guys didn't do that. There were people that add to Scripture in place of obedience to God and what he has required. And people like that call themselves Christians, but they give Christianity a bad reputation. And Paul says that's why, another reason is, they need to be rebuked. They need to be silenced. Because of their insubordination, because of their influence, they can upset whole families. Because of their infamy, they have a horrible reputation and quite frankly make the rest of us look bad. Fourthly and finally, the last compelling reason is their iniquity. You know, what was the all-encompassing characteristic of spiritual overseers? They're to be what? Above reproach, right? We said every other characteristic could fall under that umbrella, that overarching qualification of being above reproach. Well, the parallel to that for the false teachers is their chief characteristic, their all-encompassing characteristic, is the fact that they are iniquitous. This sums up everything. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So Paul is here in this last thing, just kind of a catch-all description, emphasizing their overall depravity. Concerning verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. John MacArthur writes, when a person is pure in heart and mind, his perspectives on all things are pure, and that inner purity produces outer purity. But we see that the inverse is also true, that if your mind and your conscience are defiled, then what you believe and what you think is okay to do will be warped. It'll be perverted. It'll be twisted from what Scripture actually teaches. Because you're defiled. Paul says they claim to know God but deny him by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Think about those three words, detestable. You know where I see the word detestable most often in Scripture? It's used of God in relation to idolatry. God detests idolatry, and this is the very word that Paul uses to describe these guys. I think they're detestable to God, and they're certainly detestable to Paul as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says they're disobedient. This goes back to that first characteristic. They're insubordinate. So this refers to their rebellion to the word of God, their rebellious attitude, and the sinful actions that flow from it. And thirdly, they're unfit for any good work. Paul's saying here, you know what? Remember how we just went over the qualifications for spiritual overseers? Well, these guys are the opposite of that. They are unfit for any good work, let alone leading the church. They're unfit for any good work, period. Having been put to the test, to the standard of Scripture, they fail miserably. We look at that and we say, you know, I get it. We need to silence these people. We need to sharply rebuke them, and that would be in line with what Paul says. But there are some questions we need to ask of ourselves first. And that is this. First of all, do I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do I believe it is all authoritative, my final authority? Do I believe the Bible is sufficient? That God, through His Word and His Holy Spirit, given me everything I need that pertains to life and godliness? If I believe these things to be true, do I live accordingly? Do I live out what I read in God's Word, or am I insubordinate? I know what God says, but I do my own thing anyway. Or I pick and choose the truths that I like out of Scripture, and I kind of ignore the other ones that I don't like because of the implications it might have for my life. Or in some cases, I might twist the meaning of Scripture because I don't want to be known as someone that's insubordinate to Scripture, so I'll just kind of twist the meaning of it to kind of accommodate it to my desires and preferences so that my conscience feels more comfortable with how I'm living. Don't judge me. Or am I holding fast to Scripture? Am I standing strong with the Word of God, no matter what anybody else says? Or am I like a weather vane that points in whatever direction the cultural winds are blowing? There's a lot of Christians, there's a lot of churches, there are a lot of pastors that are doing that today. Martin Luther, quote him again, says this. Listen to this quote. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. Whatever truth is being attacked is a test for you at that moment if you're confessing Christ or you're being conformed to the world. We need to look at ourselves first. If we are to confess Christ and to keep the church healthy, we must confront false teaching. With that in mind, I encourage us to do two things. These come to us from John Stott in his commentary. I thought they were great. Two resolutions. First of all, let us copy Paul's strategy. Let us copy Paul's strategy. He didn't mince words, and neither should we. In fact, if you look at his broader strategy, it's this. Paul's antidote to false teaching in the church is to raise up good Bible teachers in the church. Isn't that what he said? Pick qualified men. He told Timothy, the things that you have, learned, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. John Stott says, the more false teachers there are, the more true teachers are needed. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you have the ability to teach, get grounded in the Word of God and be a force for good in the church. Help to make the church healthy. Let us copy Paul's strategy. Secondly, let us maintain Paul's standards. When godly leaders, when knowledgeable men in the Word are in short supply, it can be easy to lower God's standards just to get the leaders we need in the church. But don't do it. It's a big mistake that will kill the church in the long run. No matter what, let us stick with God's standard. And Webster Bible Church, by His grace, will go far. Now I want to close with a lengthy quote from Philip Towner. Philip Towner, in his commentary, has a concluding paragraph as he contemplates the significance of this passage we just walked through. Here are his closing comments, and I pray you listen carefully. He said, "What comes through most powerfully to us in this text is the complete lack of compromise evident in Paul's treatment. Additions to the apostolic faith are regarded not as creative interpretation, but as rejection of God. And he places these opponents in the place of unbelief. Moreover, the proof of the inadequacy of novel interpretations emerges in the lifestyle to which these are connected. Paul has looked at the package, doctrinal and ethical, they are trying to sell, and pronounced it unclean and dangerous. This does not mean that he has no concern for the people involved. But Paul names those who profess to believe, pass themselves off as teachers in the communities, and yet stubbornly resist God as unbelievers who must be treated accordingly. Paul was not slow to sound the alarm. He was not slow to direct Titus and the church leaders under his care to engage these people. While there are certainly numerous areas in belief and practice where modern Christians must allow differences to exist side by side, there are also too many situations where indiscriminate open-mindedness has allowed the historical gospel to be diluted to suit modern and postmodern sensibilities. A text such as this one might be regarded as a study in religious bigotry and narrow-mindedness. Or it might be read as an authoritative wake-up call for many of us today." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth and the power, the standard of sound words that you have given to us, healthy teaching to nourish us as individual Christians and collectively as the body of Christ. Oh Lord, even as we think about the Great Commission today, the gospel going forth, believers getting baptized, teaching them to observe whatever you have commanded us to do. Oh Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, I pray that we would not only feed ourselves on biblical doctrine, but we would fend off unbiblical teaching in the church. Help us to do that lovingly and yet firmly, with a total commitment to you and your sustaining grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.